Good morning. We are so glad that you are with us today. As we moving into springtime, feels like summertime already. Christ is King. Amen. Thank you, Jim, for that song selection. He reached out last week and asked what the subject matter would be, and it relates to Jesus Christ on the throne. And that, I hope that's not just a sentiment that we think means very little besides an idea or an expression of faith. I believe he's king, but as to what that means or the impact of that, that's besides the point. No, it actually, that is the point. Jesus is the king, and that means some very profound things, and we're learning about that in the book of Daniel. So if you're joining us, if you're visiting this morning, we are 5 weeks now, this morning, into the book of Daniel. So we're really just in the second chapter, and there's so much more to discuss here. But Daniel is a book about the sovereignty of God over all political institutions, over all religions, over all peoples, and over all languages. God is sovereign and he is supreme over all things. And Daniel is a book that before the kingdom of Christ came, which came 2,000 years ago, Jesus came into the world and Jesus said, "The kingdom is in your midst, even now." Now he said that it would spread like leaven through a lump of dough. He said that it would be like a mustard seed that begins as this invisibly tiny seed in the ground, but it would grow up to be a tree that is the biggest feature in all of the garden. Daniel is a book written about the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the way that God brought it about through the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, and then the Romans, and then ultimately the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But Jesus ascended 2,000 years ago to the right hand of God and was seated there not to be idle, not to retire, but to be the reigning king. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth, all of it has been given to me. Therefore, go on the basis of that." So the marching orders that we receive from the high King Jesus is go disciple all of the nations, make all of the nations Christians. Every person on the globe should be a Christian. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And at the name of Jesus, one day, every knee will bow. And that is our confident expectation. We take that by faith. We take that by prophecy. We take that by command. Now, in the book of Daniel, I've mentioned this a couple times, Daniel and his peers and the nation of Judah have been brought over to this land where the capital city is Babylon. It's the land of the Chaldeans. It's the land of the Babylonians is broadly the term that would be used. But Babylon is the capital city. And I've mentioned a couple times that Babylon is really the Tower of Babel 2.0. Let me give you just a couple of indications of that. Number one, the events taking place in the book of Daniel happen geographically where the Tower of Babel transpired. They're going back to that spot. Number two, the king, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, building his world religion, his idea of how we will conquer and overcome the world and how we will ascend to the heavens through his world religion and through his belief system, he has a dream that confuses him and a dream that troubles him, and so he can make no sense of it. Just as at the Tower of Babel, where their project was put on hold because they couldn't communicate any longer, this king, in all of his confidence that he was exerting over the world, had a dream that he knew was significant, but he could not make any sense of it. Number three, the people are speaking a foreign tongue. In fact, in Daniel chapter 2, it says that the people came and said, so the wise men and the enchanters and those, they came and they said to the king in Aramaic. Now, we don't see this in our English versions, but from Daniel chapter 2 through Daniel chapter 7, the language is no longer Hebrew. It's actually written in Aramaic. So the Bible is written in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and just a small amount of Aramaic. A few of those chapters are right here in Daniel. So they're speaking a foreign tongue, a tongue that was foreign to the Hebrews who were deported there. They had to go there and learn that language. They had to learn those customs. And so the king is trying to unify all the world under one language, the Aramaic language, in order to be constructive in this building project. And number four, the word interpretation is mentioned all throughout the book of Daniel. There is a constant need from those in high places who have so much confidence in their own knowledge and their own abilities, and yet they find themselves in these hours with the need for interpretation. They cannot make sense of what is. They cannot make sense of their dream. Later on, Belshazzar will see the handwriting on the wall, which will say a mina, a shekel, and then half a shekel. And he's looking at this and says, "What does this mean? I have no clue what it means." And so there is a kind of confusion. And this is what happens in our world today, in any world, in any society, in any home, when we try to live life without reference to the living God. There is confusion that amounts. Now, we may be able to sentimentally go down certain paths for a certain period of time with these sentiments that we hold dear, but we eventually run out of road and we find ourselves as families or as societies, as nations, looking and wondering, how did we get here and what does all this mean and where am I to go? How do I make sense of any of this? So there is a great deal of confusion in Babylon, and God brings the nation of Judah there. See, the king of Babylon thinks that this is his scheme. It's not. This is the scheme of God. Even the captivity of his own people, this is the scheme of God. They go there, but Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he's in charge, but really he isn't. We're going to find how dependent he is on God who gave him the kingdom, on God who gave him the ability to lead within the kingdom, and on God who gives the revelation and the needed wisdom in order to govern and to rule within that kingdom. But we're beginning, we come into the story where the nation, Babylon is beginning to recognize. They're waking up to their own confusion. I believe that we in the United States of America in 2026, the year of our Lord, are waking up to our own confusion. Do you think so? I think we are. I think that we came up with enough bad ideas that were contrary to the most basic foundational rules of nature that we let them run their course and we got to the end of the line and realized this was a lie, this is a dead end, this was bad. We're waking up to a kind of confusion. And just as Daniel and his peers were brought into this confused land in order to provide wisdom and revelation as the world was waking up to their lack of understanding, you and I, brothers and sisters, Christians, all of you in the pews, it is on us to be those who are faithful and ready to help give the world an understanding and a recognition of the knowledge of God when they are confused. You strike when the iron is hot. There are many that are disillusioned by the belief systems of the day, by the agnostic ideas and the atheistic perspective, and they're disillusioned by it, and they're saying there's got to be more. I want more for my home. I want more for my future. There must be more than this. And so you and I, like Daniel and his peers, are to be there. Now, let me tell you a story of how we got to where we are. Ours is a confused world. Okay? That doesn't take any expert insight to make that statement. Ours is a confused world. We are confused about who we are. Are we Homo sapiens? Are we the similar ancestor of a an ape? What is our purpose here? Is there any purpose at all? Where are we going? What is the reason for all of this? What is male and female? Is there any substantive meaning in those things, or are these things just biological realities that, because there is no God overall, then the biology really means nothing? If we've got the technology and the science to undo it, why not do that? See, ours is a confused time. You and I both know this. How'd we get here? Here's a short telling of it. Between 300 to 500 years ago, beginning in the 1500s, the world was forever changed because of the scientific revolution. Series of rapid advancements in technology and understanding. And contrary to what you may be taught today, or what maybe you've heard, the scientific revolution was actually spurred and brought about by Christians. In fact, it was only possible because of the Christian understanding of the world. See, Christians believed in a unified, singular God who made everything. And they believed that this God was orderly, and that this God was a God who had rules, and there were things that would work a certain way because God is that way. And so they, over time, developed the scientific method of things which are observable and repeatable and measurable and all of that. But Galileo and Newton and Francis Bacon and Copernicus, all those guys, they were believers in Jesus. And they did their scientific experiments on the premise of being Christians. They believed we're put into this world to have dominion over it. This was one of the first things God told men to do. And so they said, if we're to have dominion, then we ought to be able to take dominion. And we ought to be able to do this through the mind that God has given us. And so they began this revolution. But imagine, as with many things, there are many people that are good and humble and righteous, and they do what is good until they ascend to this high point where they then begin to forget what brought them there and the means by which they came to that exalted state. And in that point, they oftentimes forget God, or they forget even the most basic things. This happened with our best thinkers. It was God that was the launching point for science. Christians were not anti-science. Christians were the ones that really began that. God was the launching point for science, but after a few hundred years of scientific observations, there began to be an overwhelming and an undue confidence in science itself as the means of understanding, and God was somewhat mindlessly put to a back burner. And so God was the launching point, but then after enough time of observing these things, they thought, there's nothing we can't understand. We can understand everything. Look at what we've done in just a couple hundred years. We can do it all. We can discover any problem, any answer, merely through science. And so this was a period of great confidence. This is a period like the Tower of Babel. We can ascend to God by our own devices. Well, when you do that for long enough, you eventually fall. So they went to their laboratories and they began to conduct their experiments. As you have an idea and you hypothesize and you go down the road long enough, they realized, oh, we actually don't know everything that there is to know. What of love? What of virtue and morals? What of the human conscience? What of the origins of the universe? If you are to say that it began naturally, but your very laws that you observed say that matter cannot be eternal, and through the laws of entropy, things that work one day, or they essentially break down over time, how does that make sense? And see, you know what they did? They had all these question marks on their chalkboards. It's just a very broad picture of what happened. They had all these question marks. And rather than going back to the drawing board and saying, you know what, I think we left an important ingredient, namely that of God. He provides those answers that we ourselves cannot measure, that cannot be placed in a test tube. Let's put that back into this whole picture. Rather than doing that, they had seen that as a foregone conclusion. And so you know what they did? They simply sat down and they resolved that we cannot have the answers. They sat down and they resolved that some things can never be answered. Some things will never be known. There was a great deal of confusion. And so they sat down, and this was the confusion after the Tower of Babel. You and I, maybe you've heard of the period in philosophical history, postmodernism. That's what postmodernism it was. It was the agnosticism and the confusion and the despair that came after all of the confidence of the scientific revolution. Now, fast forward about a century, and here we are. We are after postmodernism now. Ours is post-postmodernism. And people will no longer say there is no meaning. What they will say now is there is meaning, but it's up to you to determine what it is. It's up to you to decide what that meaning is. You have to manifest your own destiny. You have to follow your own heart. You can be anything that you want to be, literally. Who knew it would go as far as it has? Now, let me speak to us. We're in the Bible Belt. I've been in Texas for 2 years now and was in Oklahoma for several years before that, which is close enough. In my conversations that I have with people around here, I don't see that general kind of confusion that says, oh, there's no meaning at all, or that says, oh, yeah, you can just choose whatever meaning you want. In fact, most people, my limited experience around here, will say, there is a God. In fact, many of that big group would say Jesus is the Son of God. And there might even be a big chunk of those who would say Jesus is even the king. Okay? So ours is not that confusion, but here's what I observe. What I observe amongst those of our kind is that there is a general apprehension to state confidently and publicly and authoritatively that Jesus is the risen King seated on high right now over all of the world. When you are in a coffee shop and you're having a chat with a friend, just ask yourself, do you find yourself, if the name Jesus was to be said, do you find yourself saying the name Jesus with a little bit of a dampened volume, a quieter voice than you would have said everything else up to that point? The Dallas Cowboys won. I want the whole place to know. I went to church this weekend and learned about Jesus. What do you think? There seems to be a quieter voice with that. We may in our own heart of hearts recognize Jesus as King, but we don't think it our duty or our calling to bring that out into the broader world and to let everybody know about it. Remember, this was a public declaration made in the busy places of society when the church began. So much so that the leaders and the authorities and the kings and everybody came to know about these Christians because they were stating this. They weren't mean people. They weren't unkind people. They were very confident. I remember when I was in college, this was probably 2009, I was sitting in a philosophy class and I said, having this big discussion and I'm hearing all these viewpoints, my philosophy professor saying this stuff, and I just said, well, thank God that we have the truth. Thank God that we know what the truth is, Jesus. I said this with no amount, I'll be completely sincere, I didn't think that this would be an issue at all. And I was met immediately with peers and those in the classroom saying, well, that's a little bit bold. Even my philosophy professor said, yeah, that's a little bit bold to make that claim. Well, church, I'm going to make it again. We do have the truth. Jesus Christ is the King. There's more evidence to that fact than any world religion or philosophy system or anything else in all the world. I was having a discussion with somebody yesterday about this person said that it was a picture of a hand like this that was a part of this big monster, and it was hidden under waters. So the monster was completely hidden under the waters, but his hand was reaching up, and just his fingertips were poking out of the water, and each of the fingers said, like, you, me. And it said, when the universe is pretending to be individuals. Now, that, by the way, that's a growing idea, that we are just all a part of this universal thing. This is kind of this New Age mystical stuff. We're just a part of all this. And anyways, I had an engagement about it and said, well, that doesn't really work. If the universe was trying to hide the fact that it was individuals, you wouldn't know about it and you wouldn't be questioning it if you really were a part of that universal mind with no say and everything's determined for you. And so I had a conversation with him and I said, you know, the unique thing about the Christian faith is that it is shot through with genealogies. It is almost obsessive about the genealogies and the people along the way and these various characters and these real historical figures and times and places and events which are corroborated consistently by archaeology, consistently by history, and by extra-biblical text and information. The book that we proclaim, this book took place in real space-time history. We can validate so much of it. But there is a general apprehension to speak to that point. And I think a general misunderstanding of what it means. Now, maybe you know this, but a couple of years ago, there was a statue, a Hindu statue erected over in the city of Houston. And it stands nearly 100 feet tall. So did you know that in the state of Texas, there is a Hindu god standing taller than any church building in the state of Texas, in Houston? Okay? That happened. That is a fact. Go look it up. And that's standing there today. Okay? In conversations when that happened, the kind of sentiments that were expressed often by Christians is, well, you know, that's the world we live in. Church, that's a faithless perspective. There is this general perspective of just shrugging our shoulders and saying, well, that's just the way it is, and that's the way that it's always been, and what can you do about it? Look, I'm not saying to drive to Houston and take a bulldozer and knock it down. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we should be confident enough on the throne of Jesus Christ that he is the King, that when we see people in our land erecting a giant idol that they are going to worship, that we would look on that and, number one, be troubled by it, that we would, number two, have enough resolve to say that should not be, and that, number three, we would begin to ask ourselves, what can we do to ensure that never happens in Abilene? What can we do in our community and amongst our people? And I'll tell you, the way that we do it is by continuing to proclaim the mighty name of Jesus Christ and helping every heart to come to know him, helping every tongue to come to confess him. Do you know the attitude of the early church when they went into a place that was full of idols? Paul didn't go into the Areopagus, which I've been there. I stood there. I went up on top of that big rock, and I looked over here at this giant mountain and all the temples and temples everywhere, statues, temples, gods everywhere. Paul was there. Paul went to the middle of it, and he went to the leaders of it. This is how the church began. Paul went right into the middle of it, and he said, look, I see that you all are very religious. He didn't shrug his shoulders at it and say, that's just the way people are. I'm going to go over to my corner of the world and be a Christian. No, he went right into the midst of it and he said, I see that you're religious. I see all of these statues. But you need to know that God, who made man, does not live in a house made by man. He went there and he confidently said, the one God that you do not know, that you even have an inscription to, is the one true and living God over all the world. He went right into the midst of it. That's how idolatry is overturned. It's through people that are confident enough in the reign of Jesus. They believe it firmly enough that they're willing to put themselves out there in public to say it. The name of Jesus is a mighty tower. It's a strong tower. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There's no name, there's none of our neighbors are going to be saved apart from the name of Jesus. I can't just be a nice person, shrug my shoulders and hold on saying, can't wait for Jesus to come back. That's not faithful living. Faithful living is taking the testimony that has been given to me and declaring it and making it known. And that's faithful living for you too. That's faithful living for every single one of us. What if Jesus doesn't come back for another 40,000 years? I'm really asking. What if Jesus in heaven doesn't intend to come back until the year 42,000? Did you know there's never been a generation of Christians that hasn't thought it was their generation that was the last one? Oh, there's wars, there's famines, there's all these things. Did you know that that's been happening from the beginning? Did you know that Daniel said that the kingdom of Jesus would be established and the kingdom of Jesus would grow up to be a mighty mountain in the earth and all of the nations of the earth would stream to it? Jesus said, go disciple every single last nation. I look around the world today. You know how many nations don't know the name of Jesus yet? There's a bunch of them. We still have work to do, church. There's still work to do, and we have to rise up and be faithful within it. Now, I'm going to read to you a scripture, and then I'm going to briefly list off five things we need to do based on this. Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him. Remember, the king had a dream, couldn't interpret it, was going to kill everybody because they couldn't interpret it. But Daniel said, no, I have the interpretation. Bring me to the king. So Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I found among the Judah, from the exiles from Judah, a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. So these are the five principles, rules that we must live by to be, as I put here, a good and a faithful servant for Jesus Christ. The first one is to have the kind of spiritual resolve that Daniel had. We already talked about this in Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel said, I'm not going to eat the king's food because I don't want to be absorbed into this Babylonian psyche by being so comfortable with all the foods and the creature comforts and all the things that it has to offer that I then forget about my purpose and my calling here. Daniel was resolved. What that means for you and me is we need to be resolved. We need to make up our minds to not be compromised by the world. I see the world going that way. I'm not going to do it. I see the world embracing these ideas. I'm going to reject them. there should be a resolve to know who we are. We are saints of the living God, to know where we are going, which is to the throne of God, and what we are to be doing now, which is to be building the kingdom of Jesus. Daniel was so resolved enough that in Daniel chapter 2, he went before the king and said what needed to be said and ended up saving many for it. And in Daniel chapter 3, went and did what needed to be done and said what needed to be said and was willing to die for it. That's resolved. We need to be people, number two, who are prayerful. When Daniel realized that the king was asking an impossible thing, he did not conclude that this must then be impossible altogether. He recognized it is not possible for man. Remember, what did the king ask? The king had a dream in the privacy of his mind, and he said to the wise men, "You don't get to have the dream, you have to tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me the interpretation, and in this way I'll know if you can really give me the interpretation." This is an impossible thing to ask. Daniel knew this was an impossible thing for any person, but when Daniel realized the king's impossible task, what did he do? He went and got on his knees. Church, do we do that? Do we go and get on our knees and pray to the throne of God? If we're going to make the effect in this world that we need to be resolved. That is, our minds are made up. Jesus is king. I'll say it publicly. I'll say it privately. I'm not going to be ashamed of that. I'm not going to whisper it either. But I'm also going to pray. I'm going to pray fervently because I know that I cannot do it on my own. We need to be praying about everything, praying for each other, praying for faithfulness, praying for our homes, praying for our church, praying for Abilene, praying for our leaders. We must be prayerful. Number three, we must have courage and we must act courageously. In verse 16, which is before the text I have on the screen here, Daniel told Arioch. Now, this is what's so amazing to me. When Daniel found out that the king was going to kill all of these people, Daniel then went straight to Arioch and said, "Make an appointment with the king. I will tell him his dream." This is before Daniel had been given the dream. This is before Daniel had gone and prayed to God and gotten the contents of the dream. Think about the courage that would require to make an appointment rather than to flee. I imagine that would be very tempting for any one of us. The king's going to kill me if I don't have this answer. I don't currently have this answer. In fact, nobody does. There are no answers anywhere. The king's going to kill me. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make my best effort to get out of Babylon. He didn't do that. You know what he did? He made an appointment with the king and he said, "I'll give the answer." This is before he had the answer. Consider the courage. Church, we need more of good courage. More who are so confident in the strength and the might and the wisdom of God that you would put yourself out into the line of fire to declare the truths that the whole world needs to know. Remember, young David went out there when everyone in Israel was shaking in their boots and this giant was before them taunting Israel and everyone was scared, and Daniel went out there and he was not afraid, was he? What did he say? He said, "You are defying the living God. And this day he will give you into my hands." Be courageous. Ours is a time where so much cowardice hides behind the mask of compassion and other terms that we use for it, rather than just be a truth teller, say what needs to be said and what must be said. Be courageous. All of us have consciences that burn within us. When the king calls you, when Jesus calls you to speak, speak. When he calls you to stand up, stand up. When he calls you to lose your job and church, maybe he will. Maybe he will. If the king calls you to lose your job, will you lose your job for him? Peter, of course, believed that he would never deny Jesus. And of course, he did deny Jesus. And because it was because he wasn't quite confident enough that Jesus was the king. Hebrews 10:32 to 39, it says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, says God, my soul has no pleasure in him." If you shrink back in the hour where it is needed, God has no pleasure in you. I must tell myself that often. Truly, I must. If I shrink back, Daniel Mayfield, God has no pleasure in me. It isn't about me. There's a point where we must realize it's not about me. In fact, it's really only about one, and that is Jesus, who gave his life for all. Number four, we need to be people of compassion. Notice what Daniel says in verse. I thought I had it here, but I guess I don't. In verse 24, he said, "Do not destroy the men of, or the wise men of Babylon." Now just think about that. I read that and immediately I wrote down right next to it, there's something to that. These are the people that are the political and the religious enemies of Daniel. They serve different gods and they believe in a different kind of system. Not one where Christ is king, but where Nebuchadnezzar is. These are his political and his religious enemies. And they are, throughout this book, they're going to have points where they are against him. The king wanted to kill them. Do you know what Daniel said, first of all? Don't kill them. Church, it's possible to completely reject the ideas that somebody holds. It's possible to totally disagree with their worldview, their religion, their political philosophy, all of it, but to want good for them. That's how we're going to make a difference that changes the world. Even those with whom I greatly disagree, that I will contest publicly and I will try to persuade them. I do not wish ill of them. So we need compassion like Daniel. And then we need, last of all, number five, humility. Remember in verse 11, the wise men said, nobody can do what the king asks. Then in verse 27, Daniel agreed with that. Notice this. He said, no wise men, enchanters, magician, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. Daniel's humble in this. Daniel has the answers, but he said, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Then down in verse 30, he says, notice this, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king. This is true humility. Now, we need to be people of humility as well. When we have the answers are not to be swollen up or puffed up or prideful in our own selves. One time I read somebody say that many of our men leave our theological schools being swollen in their heads and shrunken in their hearts. Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It is possible. It's possible to have revelation from God and have wisdom about what that means and to simultaneously recognize none of this is due to my own strength, my own ability, my own might, because I'm better than anyone. It isn't. one of the things that I'm finding more and more and more as I go through this life is that what Jesus said is totally true. He will give some one talent. They have that one talent because of him. He'll give some 10 talents. They have that 10 talents because of him. Can any person look at another person and say, I'm better than you because I have more, when the more that they have came from God because of a different purpose and a different need within the body? Can there be any arrogance or any pride when we know if anything's been revealed to me, it's because I have eyeballs given me by God. If I understand anything, it's because of the mind that he gave me. If there's any change and sanctification in my life, it's because of the Holy Spirit that is within me, changing me from inside out. No, church, there's no room for pride. We can be confident. I know that I have the truth. But we can also be humble. Here's my final statement. Have the courage to say the hard things. Please. Have compassion on those who hate you for it. And be humble toward those who would exalt you for it. Have the courage to say the hard things. Have compassion on the very ones that hate you for it. And have humility when someone would try to exalt you for it. If you have any need at all, if you wish to give your life to the King Jesus, he wills that this morning, and you may let it be known while we stand and while we sing.